So you can turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. We're going to look at the second half of the chapter as we continue our series. I'm going to give you a little bit of a raker romp through the scriptures here this morning, but not too bad. But let's just read the text first so we can hear it. What use is it, my brethren? This is starting in verse 14 of James 2. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So does this passage make you uncomfortable? It doesn't sound right, does it? If somebody wants to know what does it mean to be a Christian, what is Christianity about, hopefully our answer is salvation by faith, right? And faith alone, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that people are saved by faith, not on the basis of anything that we do. Right? Not on the basis of works. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So it sounds like James is saying the exact opposite here. So let's unpack it. Look at verse 14 again. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? In other words, can that kind of faith save him? Can that kind of faith, the kind of faith that produces no works, can that really be a saving faith? This is the key question James is asking, and it's such an important question that he spends half a chapter here talking about it. He talks about it in about four different ways. And the answer that James wants us to grasp is the kind of faith that does not produce works is not real faith at all. So when we say, can that kind of faith save a person, James wants us to say, no, it cannot. A workless faith cannot save you. Why? Because it's not actually real faith. So he gives this example in verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and then you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So, you know, look at this example. Here's a person in need of clothing, in need of food. If all the Christian gives them is some self-help mantra, you know, be warm, be filled. Sounds like Joel Osteen or the prosperity gospel or something here. If that's all you say, and yet, as he says in verse 16, you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So true faith, James is saying, real faith, is not like this caricature of just handing out platitudes. That kind of faith is hollow. It looks good on the outside, but it's without substance. Without weight, without reality in the actual world. And James says it's useless. It's useless. The Christian church should have a concern for people's physical well-being, not just their spiritual well-being, certainly their spiritual well-being, but their physical well-being as well. Because we are whole people, and Jesus came and ministered to the whole person and uses us to minister to the whole person. Just look back at chapter 1 of James in verse 27. Earlier in the letter he says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father." And now you're anxious to hear, well, what's he going to say? "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father." And what do you expect? Don't look at the second half of the verse. I'm sure you already have. But what would you expect James is going to say? Here's pure religion. Here's what it means to be a real believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus. If you have good doctrine, if you have right doctrine, that's the key thing. That's the important thing. Or if you have a good worship service, you sing the right kind of songs. Maybe you're bold and you're witnessing. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand James. Don't misunderstand Jesus. All of those things are good. But what is it that James says here? "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." James is wonderfully down and dirty, isn't he? He says, you know, real faith cares about people. It brings about a change in your character so that you want to remain undefiled from the world. You want to live a better, more holy life, but that you then also turn outward toward others. Real faith produces a change in character and a change in attitude toward others. And that language is just, you know, lest you think James is some kind of odd anomaly and Jim and Mark have, you know, spoken to this issue, that he's not, that he's right in the tradition of the teaching of Jesus and the teaching even of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 15:4, it says, "However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess." Now, think about that. The godly nation has no poor. The godly nation has no poor. That's the standard. That's the standard that we're to strive for. There's so many texts we could look at. Malachi 3:5. Let me just read this for you. You don't need to turn there, but God is speaking. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." You see that concern for others, that true faith in the living God turns a person outward, turns a community outward toward others, and is concerned with godly justice toward the poor, toward the widow, toward the orphan, toward the alien, the immigrant, the stranger. And we see that lived out in the New Testament church, right? In Acts 4:34 and 35, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So hollow faith will produce nothing like that, nothing like what the Old Testament or the New Testament church is talking about. Real faith, on the other hand, will produce good behavior and compassionate action, compassionate action in the life of the individual and in the life of the church. So look now at the next verse, verse 17. "Even so," James says, "if it has no works, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Even so, or in the same way, the NIV puts it, just like what I've been talking about, James says again. In verse 16, he says, "The faith that is exhibited by a person as only saying nice things and not practically meeting people's needs is useless," he says. That's useless faith. And now, in verse 17, he ups the ante. He says, not only is it useless, it's dead. This is dead faith. It's dead faith. Faith that does not bring about a transformed life that causes a person's heart to turn outward in concern for the poor, for example, James says, is not real faith at all. It is hollow faith. It's useless faith. It's dead faith. And then verse 18, he makes the argument, faith can't be proven without concrete demonstration. And he kind of raises, it's sort of a nonsense question. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. But this little nonsense riddle almost is designed to show the problem of faith without works. Faith cannot truly be demonstrated without an outward display. I mean, think of the text we heard from Matthew 7. You know, Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits. How do you know if someone really loves the Lord, has really given their life to Christ? You're going to see something. You're going to see works. You're going to see fruit in their lives demonstrating that. So James's challenge here in verse 18 is, prove to me your faith. Prove to me your faith. Show me behavior change. Show me compassion in your life toward others. Show me acts of dedication to God without regard for your needs and your interests. That's the evidence of real faith, of true faith. If someone's truly put their trust in Jesus Christ, then they're living for Him. They see the world differently. Their agenda in life is different. They love God and they love others. And nothing else is superior to that. This should be evident in the person's life. Their speech is cleaner. They deal honestly with others. They turn away from harmful pleasure. They turn toward others, particularly those in need. And then look at verse 19. This is, I think, really the heart of James's argument here in this section. But let me get at it this way, and I will have you turn to a couple passages just really quickly. So look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, verses 28 through 31. Matthew 8, 28 through 31. Don't lose your place in James. And when he had come to the other side, this is Jesus, when he'd come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus indeed does that. So you get what's happening here. It's not these men who are calling out to Jesus. It's the demons within them. And they're like, what are you doing? And they say, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Notice they refer to Jesus as the Son of God. They know exactly who he is. There's no question in the demons' mind as to who's this carpenter from Nazareth. They know he's the Son of God. He's God come in the flesh. And they're terrified. They're terrified. Now look at Mark chapter 1, the next gospel, Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. Mark 1, 23 through 26. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a demonized man. And he cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the demon says. And one more in Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 19. Acts 19, verses 14 and 15. Acts 19. 14 and 15. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. They were performing exorcisms. They were casting out demons. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And this demonized person attacks these exorcists who are doing this ministry not in Jesus' name and power. So what strikes you about those three passages? Well, look at what James says here now in chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Isn't that a surprising statement? But we see it here in Jesus' ministry in the early church. Demons know who Jesus is. But would we say that they have faith? They have a real faith in Jesus? Absolutely not. But they know who he is. They know who he is. So when James says demons also believe and shudder, he's using believe in the sense of they have a knowledge of or a knowledge about. He's not using believe as in believe in, of putting their trust, of surrendering their lives to Jesus. So these passages about demons tell us that knowledge about who Jesus is not enough. Knowledge about who he is not enough. Let me just read you a quick quote from our local boy, Jonathan Edwards. Right? Jonathan Edwards, in the 1700s, he wrote this. He thought a lot about this issue. He says, there's a distinction to be made between a mere notional understanding, wherein the mind only beholds things in the exercise of a speculative faculty, versus, and the sense of the heart, wherein the mind does not only speculate and behold, but relishes and feels. The one is mere speculative knowledge, the other sensible knowledge, in which more than the mere intellect is concerned. More than the mere intellect is concerned. The heart is the proper subject of it, or the soul, as a being that not only beholds, but has inclination and is pleased or displeased. And yet there is the nature of instruction in it, as he that has perceived the sweet taste of honey knows much more about it than he who has only looked upon and felt of it. Now, you get what Edwards is saying. He's saying it's not enough just to know about Jesus. The demons know about Jesus. They know who he is. But he's talking about a sensible knowledge. He uses this language, sensible knowledge, having to do with the senses or sensations, but Edwards really means much more than that, of having a passion for, an experience of, a connection with. It's not knowing just of the mind, but of the heart, of the soul. That's true faith. So there's a difference between knowing the facts, knowing the truth about, and entering into that truth. There's a difference between seeing honey, knowing what honey, where honey comes from, how it's made, and tasting the honey. Right? If you've never really tasted it, you don't know. And the scriptures call us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Not just to know about. So it's the difference between knowing somebody and marrying somebody, right? When you ally yourself with another person, your behavior changes. Really, whoever that person, if you make a profound alliance with somebody, and marriage is the ultimate alliance with another person, that profoundly changes your character. And that's how it is with Jesus. It's not just having a demonic knowledge of Jesus, knowing about, but it's saying, I ally myself with you. I surrender my life to you. I turn away from myself and I turn toward God and I turn toward others. So again, look at verse 19. You believe that God is one, right? So right doctrine. You have right doctrine. There's one God, that he exists. It's good doctrine, but it's important to have that. Knowledge is important, but knowledge isn't enough. There needs to be an allegiance. Even the demons have right doctrine about the Son of God. You can think of it this way. What if Noah only took notes on the ark? Right? Noah, build me an ark. What a great concept, Lord. Let me write this down. Where would we all be if he didn't actually build the ark? If he didn't commit himself to it? Right? Because real faith in God is just that. It's giving your life over to him. It's entering into a whole new way of life. a whole new way of seeing things. And so back at verse 18, James's statement is crucial. I will show you my faith by my works. You'll know that I'm a real believer by what you see coming out of my life. Real faith must produce visible outward action. If your life doesn't change, if your relationships don't change, if you don't have a concern for biblical justice, for caring for the poor, for the widow, the orphan, the stranger, you have not entered into biblical faith. And James is really only reiterating what Jesus teaches. Again, if you want, flip quickly to Matthew 7. We just heard this read. Ingrid read this for us. Matthew 7, verses 24 and 27. And we know we just sang this song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." And that is right. But we have to understand the context of what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. There's lots of passages about God being our rock, and we stand upon him. But I want you to get exactly what Jesus is saying here. Verse 24 of Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and acts upon them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying it's not just enough to know who I am. You have to act upon it. There has to be a life transformation. And that passage is following, you'll know them by their fruits. So again, go back to James in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We can delude ourselves if we just think all it takes is having the right information in my head. True faith is life transforming. Faith is demonstrated by action. So James is not writing this letter to lay down another religious system on us. And Jim spoke to this last week as he talked about liberty. James is writing to strike at believers' minds and hearts. James is contending that Christians' outward behavior, and he's talked about the tongue, about prejudice and favoritism, attitudes toward the poor, that those things will change if they have real faith, if they've really embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. James wants us to see that faith in Jesus Christ should affect all of life. If we are a Christian, then we'll be a Christian in our speech. We'll be a Christian in our prayer life. We'll be a Christian in our relationship with other believers. We'll be a Christian in our relationship with non-believers. And then James finishes up this section by giving two examples. And I'm just going to touch on these. I don't have time to deeply unpack them, but I think you know them. He just wants to really drive this point home. It's so important, and it unlocks the entire letter, really. In verse 20, he reiterates the principle, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. If it's not real faith, it's hollow, it's useless, it's dead. And he essentially says, if you still don't get it, let me give you two examples, Abraham and Rahab. And what was it that Abraham and Rahab did to demonstrate their faith? How do we know that they believed in God and fully surrendered their lives to him? Well, with Abraham, it was the so-called sacrifice of Isaac, right? So-called because he didn't sacrifice him, because God stopped him. But do you remember what God says to Abraham as he's offering up Isaac for sacrifice? In Genesis 22:12, God says to Abraham, now I know you fear God and withhold nothing. God says, now I know your faith is real. I mean, I'm sure God knew that, but now Abraham knows it himself, right? And we all know it down through history. We say, there's no doubt Abraham truly believes in God. He's willing to give up the Son of Promise and trust God. And trust God. Look at verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And again, what James means is the faith comes first, but it must produce works. And if it's not, then it's not truly faith. And he gives the example of Rahab. Verse 25, what was the demonstration of her faith? Well, she defies her king. She defies the earthly king, the king of Jericho, and submits to a higher king and a higher law. And she hides the spies and she helps them to escape. She trusted in a God who she knew was Lord over the future and over the nations of the earth. There are really interesting examples James uses here, right? A patriarch and a prostitute. Hallelujah. Everybody can have faith in the Lord. He's no respecter of persons in that regard. Everyone has access. True faith then operates in, cooperates with, and is vindicated by works. And so in the last verse, he sets forth the principle one more time. And he uses another illustration. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Certainly, a body without a spirit is hollow, useless, and dead. James says, in the same way, faith without works is hollow, useless, and dead. So, think of it this way. You want to sum up what the Bible teaches, what the Old Testament, Jesus, and James teach on this issue? It is not teaching faith plus works equals salvation. No. It's not teaching faith without works equals salvation. What it is teaching is faith leads to salvation and works. Faith and deeds are not opposite. Faith and works are not opposite, they are inseparable. Faith and works are inseparable. We heard, I shared with you Ephesians 2:8 at the beginning, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But if you read the next two verses, not as a result of works that no one may boast, yeah, okay, Paul's emphasizing we're not saved on the basis of what we do, but then look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So, James doesn't contradict Paul. They're saying the same thing. We come to salvation by faith, and works should naturally be produced. Works and faith are not opposites, they're inseparable. This is James's argument. So let me close this way. I want to say something to any non-Christians here today, and I want to say something to we who are Christians. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to make two points. If you see a church or Christians who talk a lot about Jesus and have services and seem to have the right doctrine, but don't do anything, don't have transformed lives, who don't love God and others in a sacrificial way, who don't care for people's physical well-being, as James says in verse 16, then you can write them off. Go ahead, write them off. That's not true Christianity. It's not true faith. It's useless, dead. It's no faith at all. At the other end, though, beware, if you see people doing good to others, that's very nice, but it's not saving faith. Good deeds don't save you. Only good deeds that come from a surrender to Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, if you're here today, you're not a Christian, look at Jesus. Look at the way he operates. Look at Christians who do exhibit this kind of life-changing character, whose lives are transformed, whose lives are turned outward. Look for churches that exhibit that care for the poor, for the immigrant, for the widow, for the orphan. as the scriptures repeatedly call us to. And at the same time, those Christians profess God is one, who profess right doctrine, who have both going on. There you're looking at true Christianity and real faith. And I encourage you to consider joining. And for those of us who are Christians, we're reminding ourselves it's not enough for a church to confess the right things. A church must show a transformation of character and relationships. If a church and the Christians who are members of it are not demonstrating faith in the way that James is describing here, that's simply faith on the level of demons. Remember that James's letter is written to churches, to bodies of believers. And yeah, it's good to appropriate these truths personally, but we need to remember they cannot come really to full fruition outside of the corporate dimension. The point of the apostle writing to churches is to instruct them in what to believe and how to behave. Christian churches, churches of real faith, should look like James's letter. Nothing less. Look again at chapter 1 of James in verse 22 through 25. He says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer," right? So sounding just like Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. "He's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." So, brothers and sisters, we want to be people who don't look in the mirror and then go away and forget who we are. We want to look at Jesus and say, "I fully surrender my life to you. I have true, real faith in you, Jesus. Not just knowing about you, but marrying you. Giving my life completely to you. And transform me. Give me profound love for God and love for others." So let's pray. And I don't usually write out a prayer, but I wanted to think clearly about this. I want you to just pray. I'm going to pray it slowly so you can echo it in your own hearts and minds. And I encourage you today to perhaps rededicate yourself or dedicate yourself for the first time to the Lord in true faith. Jesus, I am your man. I am your woman. I am your disciple. My life is yours. I give you myself completely. Because of your sacrifice for me, I sacrifice all for you. All I am and all I have, all I am and all I have, I give over, and they all now belong to you. I belong to you. Today I pledge to grow in real faith. I pledge to grow in real faith. I say goodbye to lip service. I say goodbye to words without deeds, and goodbye to deeds without belief. I am yours, Jesus, wholeheartedly and completely. Burn in my heart, Lord Jesus, with a passion for you and for my fellow human beings. Cause me to love others. Enable me to put others first. I pledge to care for the poor, to welcome the stranger, to treat all people equally, to minister to the broken, and seek for God's justice in the earth. Let me be, Lord Jesus, not a forgetful hearer whose faith is hollow, useless, and dead, but an effectual doer of real faith. Amen.